Today we're continuing in our study of the book of Jeremiah. And today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 4. Just a quick review of the last couple chapters. In chapter 2, we saw God bringing a list of charges against the nation of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And then second, to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then last time, chapter 3, we saw God pleading with the people of Judah to repent of their sin and turn back to him. Chapter 3 verse 12 would say, "Repent, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. So I will not look upon you in anger, but only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." Now here in chapter 4, we have God describing the devastation of the judgment that he is going to bring upon Judah for their sin. Obviously, chapter 4 is not going to be a happy chapter. And rather, it tells us that there is such a thing as the wrath and judgment of God, and that God is a God who demands accountability from each one of us. None of us can escape or hide from the truth of the judgment of God. God's judgment is certain. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 tells us that God has fixed a day. God has fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. I'm going to break down chapter 4 like this. I have four headings. The first one is God's pronunciation of judgment upon Judah. That's verses 5 through 10. And then secondly, it's Judah's rebellion that has brought about God's judgment. That's verses 11 to 18. And then thirdly, we have Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem. That's verses 19 to 22. And then fourthly, we have the results of God's judgment. That's verses 23 to 31. So we've got God's pronunciation of judgment upon Judah. Secondly, Judah's rebellion has brought about God's judgment. And then thirdly, Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem. And then fourth, the results of God's judgment. So first, God's pronunciation of judgment upon Judah. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9 to begin with. "Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion, and seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. And for this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, because the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded." So as I've mentioned, this is not a happy chapter. God is saying to Judah, "My judgment is coming upon you because of your sins." I think we all know that this is the judgment of God is a rather touchy subject in our world today. To say that God will both hold men accountable and also punish them for their sin. But God's word is very plain. It's very upfront about this attribute of God, that he is a God who judges sin. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, God says there, I will punish the world for its evil, and I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. So here God tells Jeremiah, call out to Judah, blow the trumpet, and run for your lives, because I am going to be bringing about great destruction from the north. And we saw in verse 7 refers to a lion, a destroyer of nations, who is going to come and make Judah a land of waste and ruin. And this lion refers to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. When you look at secular history, archaeologists have found all kinds of ruins of Babylon that have pictures of winged lions all over them. The symbol of Babylon was the winged lion. And in chapter 50 of Jeremiah, verse 17, we read there, this last lion who has broken Judah's bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's Jeremiah 50, verse 17. So here we have the severity of the judgment of God. Jeremiah tells Judah to wail and to put on sackcloth because the fierce anger of the Lord is going to come upon them. You know, we could ask the question, why is God's anger so fierce? Why are sin's consequences often so painful and devastating, like they've been described here? And the answer might sound kind of odd in a way. You know, first of all, we know God is a holy God. God is a God who cannot bear to look upon iniquity. But secondly, God's judgment on sin and the painful consequences of that judgment is actually a mercy of God. It's actually a mercy of God. We saw back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, where God says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. God wants to use the pain and the bitterness and the consequences of our sin to awaken us spiritually, so that we would repent of our rebellion and sin and turn back to God. And oftentimes, it takes real pain and discomfort in our life for God to really grab our attention. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And oftentimes, that requires God to put us in a very painful situation so that we start to think and turn back to God. Verse 9 tells us the effect of God's judgment on the leaders of Judah, where it says there, on that day, the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Notice here how out of touch with reality these leaders are. The hearts of the king and the princes will fail. You know, man and government think that they are capable of fixing the world's problems. Well, I think, you know, these last few years in our country, we've seen just how incapable and just how powerless man is to deal with the problems that his sinful heart has caused. And then the second half of verse 9 says, the priests will be appalled, the prophets will be astounded. So not only are the political leaders unable to fix this world, neither are the religious leaders. Today, for example, we have the Pope approving blessings for same-sex marriages. I remember back in 2018, former President Jimmy Carter, who claims to be a believer, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ would approve of gay marriage in today's world." And the whole truth of Jesus Christ coming to judge the world in righteousness is denigrated and mocked today. We know that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Everything just continues on as it was from the beginning of creation. The whole idea of a God who judges, you know, is not believed at all by the people of this world. So it's very important that those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, it's very important that we not give in to the false teachers of today. Not even for an hour, as Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, in order that the truth of the gospel might remain heard by this world. And part of that truth of the gospel is the coming judgment of sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 speaks of the coming day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. So according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Verse 10 is a very, I call it a difficult verse, a very difficult verse where Jeremiah says there, "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, surely you have deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, but a sword touches the throat.'" What is Jeremiah doing here? Is he saying what he feels in his heart, or is he quoting what many false prophets were prophesying to the people of Judah at that time? I read a number of commentators. They were kind of split on that, but I believe that Jeremiah here is quoting the false prophets of Judah, because many times throughout the book of Jeremiah, he's constantly warning the people about the lying of the prophets of Judah. One example is Jeremiah 14, verse 14, where Jeremiah writes, "The Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, I have not commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you lies, divination, futility, and the deception of their own hearts.'" Let's go to our second heading. Judah's rebellion has brought about this judgment of God. Let's pick up from verse 11, where it says there, "In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, 'A scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, a wind far too strong for this will come at my command, and I will pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles, and woe to us, for we are ruined. So wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? A voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now and proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers will come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like the watchmen of a field, they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil and how bitter it is, how it has touched your heart. So in this section, God is telling Judah why he's bringing his judgment upon them. Verse 11 says, a scorching wind will come at my command. He's not speaking of a gentle wind that oftentimes would come during the harvest to aid them in threshing their grain. He's talking about a strong wind of judgment. Verse 16 says that the besiegers of Babylon are coming against Jerusalem and the other cities of Jerusalem, bringing God's judgment on the land. I mentioned a minute ago that as believers in Jesus Christ, those who are believers must not forget that God's judgment of man's sin is part of the gospel message. And when you and I share the gospel, we must include this truth of God's judgment, because people need to know why they need the gospel. One of the biggest problems in sharing the gospel is people are indifferent to it. And why are they indifferent? Because they don't think they need it. They don't think that God's judgment is coming and that God's judgment is already upon them. And we need to use the scriptures to communicate this. A person who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, John 3 verse 18 tells us, is under God's condemnation already. A person who does not believe in Jesus Christ has God's wrath abiding on him. That's John 3 verse 36. David writes in Psalm 51 verse 5 that each one of us is conceived in sin and brought forth from our mother's womb in iniquity. We're born in sin. We're already under the condemnation of God's judgment as soon as we're born. So when sharing the gospel, let's not fall into the trap of trying to make the gospel message more appealing by neglecting to mention the offensive aspects of it. Because when I don't communicate the full facts and the full truth of the gospel, I'm not helping people. And you can say I am also not loving people by neglecting the judgment of God as part of the gospel. Verse 18 says that God was bringing judgment upon Judah because of her ways and deeds. God says there, this is your evil. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things upon you. Notice the difference between verse 17 and verse 18. In verse 18, God's judgment is coming because of the people's ways and the people's deeds. It has to do with their actions. In verse 17, God is condemning the attitude of Judah. He says, you have rebelled against me. They had an attitude in their hearts of rebellion against God. Man is a sinner in both his nature and also his practice. You know, man is not basically good as this world likes to believe. We're all rebels against God in our hearts and at our core. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8, God says there, from long ago, your ear has not been open to me, and you have been a rebel from birth. Doesn't get any plainer than that. The New King James translates this last part of verse 18 as, this is your wickedness, and it is bitter because it reaches to your heart. You know, man's biggest problem is a problem of his heart. And again, when we communicate this in giving out the gospel, use the scripture. Use the words of God. Hebrews 3, verse 10, God says there, I am greatly grieved with men because they always go astray in their heart. Right after Noah exited the ark in Genesis chapter 8, God said there, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I know I've mentioned this here before, you know, so many times when I'm in the jail, fellows will say something like this to me. You know, yes, I have done this or that, but deep down, I'm a good person and I have a good heart. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, you know, guys say that to me, and I have to gently respond, no, you don't have a good heart, and neither do I. We have hearts that have gone astray and turned to their own way. This section here from verses 11 to 18 does have a word of hope in verse 14, where it says, so wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. You know, no matter how bleak your circumstances are, no matter how low your sins have brought you, God's mercy and grace are greater than your sin. That's great news. God's love reached the prodigal son in the pig pen, you know, after he had squandered his money on prostitutes and wild living. God brought that young man to turn and repent of his sin. God is a God who judges and punishes sin, but thank God, he's also a God who calls sinners to repentance, and he offers them forgiveness through faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. I love that hymn, I think it's in the anthem songbook, that says, our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. Let's go to our third heading. We have Jeremiah's lament over God's judgment on Jerusalem. That's verses 19 through 22. Jeremiah cries out here and he says, my soul, O my soul, I am in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me and I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. The whole land is devastated. And suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard or the signal flag and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish and they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples a question there. He asks them, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say who? What? Well, there's one specific prophet, Jeremiah. Some say Jeremiah. Here in verses 19 to 22, we see one of those reasons why Jesus is compared to Jeremiah. Here we see Jeremiah's anguish of heart. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. And now your house is left to you desolate. Here Jeremiah is in anguish over Judah and its people. He says, my soul, I am in anguish because I hear the sound of the trumpet, the sound of war, the sound of the disaster of the coming judgment of God. And he asked the question in verse 21, how long must I hear the sound of this trumpet? And the implied answer is, until Jerusalem repents of her sin. You know, Jeremiah's heart and God's heart are so grieved and so broken up over the heart condition of the people. God is a God of very deep emotion, and God sorrows and weeps over the disobedience and rebellion of man. I think so often we can fail to see the tenderness of the heart of God and how grieved his heart is over our disobedience and how much our disobedience hurts him. You know, because God is God, his holiness and his integrity cannot overlook our sin. He must judge our sin. But his heart grieves over our stubbornness and our persistence in continuing in our sin. You know, in Psalm chapter 81, it says there that God so wants to satisfy his people with the finest of the wheat and honey, but because of our stubbornness and unwillingness to turn from our sin, he's unable to do so. So may you and I continually remember the tenderness of the heart of God towards us and how grieved that God is over our sin and our stubbornness. Let's go to our fourth heading, the results of the judgment of God. Let's start with verses 23 to 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. All the hills moved to and fro. I looked, behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord and before his fierce anger. Again, God's hand of judgment and discipline is not pleasant. It should not be taken lightly. And here these verses describe a completely devastated landscape. It says there, the earth is formless and void. You know, where else do we read that expression in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The earth was formless and void. Another translation says, the earth was a waste and emptiness. It says, the mountains were shaking after Nebuchadnezzar would remove the people from the land. Even the birds had gone, and the cities were pulled down. Verse 26 says, the land which once was fruitful has become a wilderness. And notice, all of this devastation has happened before the fierce anger of the Lord. It was Judah's idolatry, their sinful adultery with idols and false gods that had brought down God's anger upon them. And the result was a devastation and a ruin. When the worship of the true God is set aside, both the physical earth and the society of the earth are wrecked. I want to take just a couple of minutes and make a practical application of this using those familiar verses from Romans chapter 1, because Romans 1 tells us why this world is in the condition that it's in. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 speaks of the wrath or the fierce anger of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. We can ask the question, so why is God revealing his wrath? And the answer is because man has suppressed the truth about God through both his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. It's important that every believer, you know, understand this teaching of Romans 1. You know, it's a very important question. Why is the world in the state of chaos and confusion. Why is it? It's because the wrath of God has been revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. In verses 23 and 25 and 26 of Romans 1, we see there that man has made three different exchanges. In verse 23, man has exchanged the glory of the true God for false gods. Man has replaced the true God of the Bible with a God of his own making. In verse 25, man has exchanged the worship and the service of the true God with the worship and service of himself. In verse 26 and 27, men and women have exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. Men have abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. And it's the result of these three exchanges that man has made that has brought down the wrath or the fierce anger of God. And here's what's so important to understand. God's wrath is the result of the three exchanges that man has made. Because man has made these three exchanges, God has given them over to impurity and all the consequences of that impurity. That's verse 24 of Romans 1. And God has also given man over to degrading passions, it says in Romans 1, verse 26. And then finally in Romans 1, 28, because man has chosen not to acknowledge God, he's chosen to live with no regard for God, God has given men over to a depraved mind. Or a depraved mindset. So not only are man's actions vulgar and impure, it says man's mindset, man's way of thinking has become grossly disordered, where to the point where he calls good evil and evil good. And we all know this, we all see this, you know, in our world today. And man also now approves of lifestyles that God's word calls sin. And this is why our world is so chaotic and confused. Man refuses to acknowledge God, and God's wrath or God's anger is revealed by God giving men over to these impure actions and to this depraved way of thinking. And just as we've seen here in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26, the world today has become a wasteland. We can say a fruitful land has become a wilderness, and cities are pulled down, both literally and behaviorally. Let's go ahead to verses 27 to 31. Verse 27 says, thus says the Lord, so the whole land will be a desolation, but I will not execute a complete destruction. That's an interesting verse. You know, God says, my judgment on Judah is going to bring devastation on the whole land. But then God adds, it will not be a complete destruction. Why would God say that? Well, it's because God has made earlier promises to Abraham and to David. In Genesis 17, verse 8, God said to Abraham, I will give you and your descendants all of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And here's something important. Even when God disciplines his people and causes them pain, he still remains faithful to his promises. And the motive for God's chastening is his love for those whom he is chastening. We must not forget that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, God says there, "You have forgotten the exhortation that I spoke to you, that those who the Lord loves, he chastens," or "those who the Lord loves, he disciplines." God loves believing men and women as sons and daughters. And he loves me so much that he is not going to let me continue in sin without disciplining me and flogging me if necessary. And then in verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read there that God's chastening of me is for my good, because God wants me to share his holiness. You know, holiness is something that's often misconstrued. When someone, you know, says, "Well, I know I should live a holy life because I'm a believer," it's misconstrued as some kind of life that is deprived of joy and pleasure, a life where I'm kept under the thumb of a harsh God, and so on. But Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy in the presence of God, where there is no sinful behavior. So let's not forget that God is a God who disciplines because he loves us. He disciplines us for our good. And he disciplines us that we might share his holiness. God has a wonderful purpose for all of his hand of discipline. Hebrews also says that those who are trained by God's hand of discipline, the result is holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verses 30 and 31 are the concluding summary verses of chapter 4. In chapter 4 here, we've seen that God has pronounced judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for their sin and their idolatry and their disobedience and their rebellious hearts. And God has confronted them and said, "This is your evil. Your ways and your deeds have brought my judgment down upon you." And we've seen also that while God's judgment is devastating, it turned Judah into a wasteland. We also saw that God promised that he would not execute a complete destruction upon Judah because of his promises that he had made to Abraham and to David. And now, in verses 30 and 31, we hear God's concluding question to Judah, and it's also a question that each one of us should ask ourselves. Verse 30, God asks the question, "You, O desolate one, what will you do? What will you do?" And then he says, "Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, and they seek your life. You, O devastated one, who is under God's hand of judgment, what will you do?" What a solemn question. You know, back in chapter 2, verse 18, we saw there that instead of repenting and turning to God for help in their trouble, Judah was turning to Egypt and Assyria for help. And you know why they did that? Because they were hoping to have their troubles taken care of without having to repent of their sin. You know, they said, "We don't want to turn to God because we know we have to repent if we do that. We want to turn to Egypt and Assyria. get them to come and help us against the Babylonians and still hold on to our sin? Well, here in verse 30, we see Judah trying to decorate themselves up, trying to make themselves beautiful and attractive to their lovers of Egypt and Assyria, so that those countries would come to help them. But God says here, these other countries don't love you. They despise you. And they only want to use you for their advantage. And in the end, they're going to kill you when you are of no more use to them. You know, today, Satan and sin are false lovers. They're thieves who will bait you in with promises of pleasure, promises of fulfillment, but in the end, their goal is to steal and kill and destroy. And verse 31 describes the end result of sin. It says there, I heard the cry of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. A woman in labor with her first child goes through great pains and great anguish, unlike any other pain that she's ever experienced before. And it says here, she also stretches out her hands, indicating her vulnerability and helplessness. You know, our sin puts us in a place of vulnerability. We find that instead of being free from the restrictive hand of God, our sin puts us in a place of utter helplessness and bondage. I've talked with quite a few fellows over the years in the jail that have addiction problems. And, you know, they've shared with me, at first it's a time of great euphoria, of great pleasure, and then the bottom falls out. They have financial difficulties, health damage, family disruption, family breakdown, and so on. And this is where the sin of the people of Judah had brought them. And this is where many people in our country are today. And God asked the question, you, O devastated one, what will you do? I'll close with this. You know, one of the realities of sin is that it deceives our hearts. It hardens our hearts. Satan convinces us that we cannot live without a certain sin, so we keep a hold of it, even though it's ruining and wrecking our lives. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, What's Wrong with the World, said this. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it has been found difficult and left untried. You know, when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, he was saying something very difficult. He was also saying something very, very true. You and I cannot serve God and still keep hold of those one or two sins that we still treasure. And you can waste years of your life trying to do both. And I'll guarantee you, as one who tried that, you will fail. So the question, you know, what will you do? What will I do? Well, I'll tell you what God wants you to do. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30-32 says, so repent, turn away from your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. And then God says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that we could look at this morning. And we thank you for the honesty of it and for the blunt truthfulness of it, that you are a holy God, that you are a God who judges sin. And yet you are also a God who has provided an escape from the penalty of sin in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for sending your Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we would pray today, Father, for unsaved people in this world, that they would understand and see the greatness and the depth of their sin, and that they would see the great hand of God's judgment and God's anger abiding on them, and that out of desperation, lost sinners might turn to the only one who can save them. Father, we pray for this. We thank you again for this time in your word. May we stand on the truth of the gospel and not be ashamed to proclaim all of it, including the parts that are offensive to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.